Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you allow us to be here. And what a joy it is this morning just to be able to gather and to see children sing of the real true meaning of Christmas. With all that goes on and all the confusion of this season, I thank you that we are here, that we have parents and adults that invest in children and help remind them that it's not about all this other stuff, that it's about Jesus and his birthday. Father, we love you and we thank you. Help us now as that we would just surrender and submit our hearts before you here this morning, that we would not somehow already leave this room emotionally and spiritually and shut down, but that we would open our hearts to the truth of your word here for a few minutes. We'd allow you to speak to our life. That we would leave this place different, empowered by your spirit, focused upon your word, living the truth of who you are. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. What a joy. It is a confusing time at Ground Christmas. I know it is. We've got our Christmas list that we put together. Kids start bringing it together and we say, have you put that on your list? That kind of thing. I was on Facebook the other day and noticed that, and we won't specifically name the kid that did this, but one of our little kids, she's in kindergarten. She was up here in this program, in fact, and she said this to her mother. She said, Mommy, I know that the Switch, by the way, if you don't know what the Switch is, that means you're old. The Switch is a Nintendo game. They change those every couple of years just so that we have to buy the same stuff over and over and over again. But she said, Mommy, I know the Switch is really expensive and I don't want you to buy it. I'm just going to go ahead and ask Santa for that. So, you know, it's just, you know, those kind of things just rescue us out of all of that, you know. But it is crazy, the things that we put on our list, and you know, I mean, really, what do you truly need? What gift could you receive this Christmas that you probably will receive, that you're going to go, oh, this has changed my absolute life? This is not going to happen. You know, I've lived through a few Christmases, and as I go back and look at all the Christmas gifts, they usually last for a few months. They might even last for, you know, almost a year, and then eventually they go to a closet because you outgrew them or something, and or they faded, they're no longer interesting, they broke, and the warranty's out, or but it just, it ends up, everything we give so much is ends up being temporary, and it's put in a closet, and it just doesn't really mean a whole lot, and we have this, an abundance of useless gifts. We give gifts, truly out of that tradition of the fact that the wise men came and gave gifts to Christ. It's a gift-giving time, and I hope and pray that we're focused upon that time. Sadie Mae, that you've heard me mention so many times, Sadie Mae's 3 years old, and she gets up every morning. She's been doing this for over a week now. She runs in, she wakes Mommy up about 6 o'clock in the morning and says, Mommy, is it Christmas yet? Do we get to sing Happy Birthday to Jesus today? And she's like, no, not today, not yet. But she's bent on, we got to have Christmases. And now they, in fact, Sadie Mae is so bent on this whole Happy Birthday Jesus thing that Heather said, we've now added a birthday cake to Christmas morning because it's Jesus' birthday. And she can't imagine having a birthday without a birthday cake. I love that, to know that it's focused upon Jesus' birthday and not all this other stuff. But the idea of gifts, and I want us to focus on this morning because I want us to look at particular gifts that we have concerning temptation. There's some temptation that, and more likely if you were to answer truthfully, and I would say, when was the last time you were tempted? You would probably say, sometime this morning. Maybe it was in the last few minutes, maybe it's a little earlier today, but normally we don't go too long without a temptation. The temptation to be, you know, to have a bad attitude, the temptation to think that, the temptation when you walked in for you to think some ugly thoughts, you know, why in the world would she dress like that on a Christmas morning? I mean, those kind of things come along, and, you know, the evil thoughts of, why are they sitting in my pew, you know, and it just constantly tempted, even in driving to church. Maybe you were tempted to say some things on the road because somebody drove, you know, inconsiderate of, and they were doing things, and you immediately began to say things, and you're thinking, you know what? I'm never going to say that again. I'm never going to think that again. I'm never going to let my mind go that way. I'm not going to harbor those thoughts or those feelings or those anxieties anymore. I'm done with that. And that we do, because we're tempted and we fail at that temptation quite often. But I believe that God has given us some gifts to fight temptation. And of all the gifts that we could open, I want us to look at those here this morning. We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 4 real quickly. Luke is, out of the four Gospels, Luke is chronological. So by the time you get to chapter 4, Jesus is about 30 years of age. He's just had his baptism. We know we can look in the other Gospels and get some details about the baptism, but his baptism has just happened. And the baptism of Jesus was his kind of the unveiling of Christ, his ministry, his, the launching of it. And as soon as he's had this miraculous, incredible baptism where God speaks from heaven and the dove come down and he launches into this ministry, then Jesus then wanders into the desert. And we know that being the time of his temptation as he's tempted out there in the desert. So we're going to pick up here with chapter 4, verse 1 in Luke. And look at these gifts that God gives us that are incredible gifts that we could open here around Christmas. Verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, being the Jordan River where he was baptized, the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. The first gift that I want us to look at is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, because we're Baptists, we get a little bit weird about the whole idea of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we want to approach the Holy Spirit kind of like he's that crazy uncle in the family that nobody wants to talk about, okay? That we got God the Father, God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit, you know, we just somehow the other religions and the twisting of Scripture and the misuse of the Holy Spirit and the terms around that have kind of hijacked us to the point where we don't even want to talk about the Spirit. So if you're in the Baptist world too much, and the idea of somebody coming in and saying, well, I just really want to be full of the Holy Spirit, and I want to, you know, be led by the Spirit, and I'm feeling the Spirit, and all that, then we're going, oh my goodness, what are you talking about? That's just weird. And we fail to realize that the Holy Spirit is a vital part of our lives. Number one, we are to be Christ-like. And here in Scripture it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit. If we're to be Christ-like and he's our example and we're to live like Christ and we're to walk like Christ and we're to fight like Christ, then we need to be able to embrace life as he did. And it tells us and it gives us an example that Christ lived and walked this life through and full of the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that. We need to not allow that, the abuse of that, to be taking that away from us and our everyday experience. We as Christians need to be living full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not something that is characterized by some kind of an ecstatic experience that happens, but the reality is that the Spirit of God takes residence up in my life when I become a Christian. And I become the temple of the Holy Spirit. I become a new creation in Christ is what the Scriptures teach us. And so here I am living, and the Spirit of God lives within me. I need to allow that Spirit then to lead and guide my thoughts and my actions and the way that I live my life. Now, when you take a look at verses 1 and verses 14, verse 1 says, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. You drop down to verse 14, which is at the end of this story about him being in the desert. And it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So here you have the whole temptation of Christ kind of bookended with the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, and then at the end of this experience being full of the Holy Spirit, you know, that he's moving. And so it helps us to understand the importance of the Spirit of God in Christ's life as he walked through life. And if we don't understand that we also need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we will live defeated lives if we keep thinking that we can walk through this life and not fight spiritual battles in the power of the Spirit of God with his help through the Holy Spirit. That's how God works in and through our lives, is through the Holy Spirit. And we need to not be afraid of that and push that away. Also, notice that it says there in verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was what? Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So here is another example of some kind of the misinformation about the Spirit, because many times what you hear today is that if you're full of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, then you're going to be healthy and wealthy and blessed. And that's kind of a sign that if you're sick, then you need the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit filling. You need the Holy Ghost on your life so that you won't be sick. You need the Spirit filling of the Spirit so that you won't be, you know, if you're going through a hard time, if you're sick or if you're not happy or something else, then you need that Holy Ghost in your life. And yet here we have an example, God, Jesus himself, walking this earth full of the Spirit and being led into the most miserable place that he could go, into the wilderness, where he will be weak and weary and hungry and isolated. So let's not make the excuse or the mistake of thinking that if I'm in Christ, if I'm fully invested in Christ and walking with Christ and obedient to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's leading my daily life, that it's always going to be roses. Sometimes it is God's purpose. He has a design that goes greater than what we understand, and he's leading us into difficult times for his purposes, much like he did in the life of Job, much like he did as you look at all the disciples, when you look at the life of Paul and all the different struggles that he had, being led by the Spirit, and yet it wasn't always sunshine and roses. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that sometimes even the Spirit is not always going to end up being prosperity and flowers and health and all that. But I would rather be walking in the Spirit and being used by God than somehow being deceived and thinking that prosperity only comes, because that would be a tool that the devil would use in my life to get me distracted. And it's a lie that does not come out of Scripture. Take a look at verse 2. And it says, and that he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. I think it's interesting that Jesus begins his ministry in the wilderness being tempted. Adam, when this whole sin thing began, was in a paradise, sinned, and was cast into the wilderness. And now you have Jesus starting where Adam failed, and he then picks up this mantle, and he is victorious in this wilderness. Adam failed with this temptation. Jesus is victorious in it. And then it goes on and it says he was also tempted for 40 days. I mean, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And that at the end of that time, he was very hungry. I think that we need to understand, too, that we need to be cautioned. We need to be cautioned here to think the time that Jesus was tempted was when he was weary and isolated and hungry. There is wisdom and understanding that there's going to be moments in our lives that are going to be very difficult for us. And those are the times that Satan's going to come along and begin to tempt us. It's when we're weak, it's when we're discouraged, it's when we're down that Satan wants to slip in and say, hey, let me whisper something to you that sounds maybe right, it sounds like it would relieve the situation, but it's wrong. So we need to be careful. It's when we're isolated. It's when we're lonely. It's when we're struggling. It's when we're down a little bit, when some crisis has just happened in a sense. You also notice this happened right after his baptism. We need to be aware and be wise. Our enemy is very wise. He's very clever. And he knows our weaknesses. And sometimes those weaknesses come after the valleys that follow a mountaintop experience. When you are at some height in your life, just be cautious. It doesn't mean that we need to be paranoid, but you're not paranoid just because you think somebody's after you if they truly are after you, okay? And Satan is always after you. So we need to be wise and understanding that after those mountaintop experiences, there do come valleys. And here's a good example of that. And in that then comes this temptation. Let's be on our guard. Now I noticed this in verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now the other gift that we have, besides the Holy Spirit, another gift that we have from God to fight temptation is the gift of our identity in Christ. That's a gift, and we need to understand it. Notice what he's saying here in verse 3, if you are the Son of God. He's challenging Jesus' identity. Now we have to understand here that in this, and let me explain to you this way, identity is either achieved or it's received. You either achieve your identity somehow or you receive that. I can receive my identity through Christ because he has elected me, he has selected me, he has chosen me, he has given me. I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by Jesus' gift on the cross, his death and resurrection. I receive that. It's nothing I can do. I simply receive his free gift, or I can achieve my identity. And by that, it means we can achieve that through whatever we do in life. And some of our identity is wrapped up in what we've achieved. Maybe you've achieved parenthood. Your identity is in the fact that you're a mother. Your identity is in the fact that you're a father. Or maybe your identity is in the fact that you're a husband or a wife. Or your identity is in the fact that you work at a certain place. You identify yourself as, I'm a teacher. And that's my identity is all wrapped up in that. Or I'm an engineer. Or I'm a salesman. Or maybe your identity is in the fact that you have a talent. I'm a singer, or I'm gifted at sports, or something like that. And so those are all achieved things. It's something you've done that you now do, and all of your identity, your security is wrapped up in that. That's how I see myself. And the problem with that is when that ends, and it all ends, every bit of that comes to an end. If your identity is in your kids, what happens when they move away? What happens if one of them dies? If your identity's in your marriage, what happens if they walk away? What happens if they die? That ends at some time, and it all ends. If your identity is in somehow your ability or your gifts, and there's every ability that you have is going to fade. There's nothing sadder than seeing somebody who was at one point, he was a superstar in high school, but now he's not, but he's still living in that because he can't give up that old identity, and he's just lost. Now he doesn't have him, and who is he now? Well, who is she now? We have a way of attaching ourselves to something. And what here it is that he's attacking the identity of Christ. And he does that for you and I. He says, you know what? You're a failure at this. You're a failure at that. And if my identity is always attached to those other things, then who am I? If my identity was only in the fact that I'm a pastor, one day I won't be a pastor. What if I fail as a pastor? Am I done then? But see, my identity is not in that. My identity is in Christ. I am a child of the one true God. That's my identity. I've been adopted into the family of God. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed in the blood, and I'm heaven bound. That's my identity. And we got to hang on to that and understand that. I love the fact that it's also kind of ties into Genesis 2, the first sin. Notice that in Genesis 3:5, when the serpent is talking, the enemy is talking to Eve there, and he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it," the fruit he's talking about, "your eyes will be open and you will be like God." There it again, it's attack on her identity. You're not enough right now. You need to do something to be someone. Instead of her sitting back and saying, and both Adam and Eve both being able to sit back and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I don't need that because I'm already a child of God. I've been created in his image. I don't need that. I know who I am in my heavenly Father. I'm connected there. I don't need to eat. I don't need to prove anything. I don't need anything other than my relationship with him." So when you come back to when he's saying this, if you are, isn't it strange that he's challenging Jesus there in verse 3? When in Matthew, when we were talking about his baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it said, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" God has already spoken. God is saying, "That is my Son." The devil comes along just a week later and says, "By the way, if you really are casting doubt on that identity that God spoke over his Son." See, that's the whole point, to say, I've been given a gift of identity in Christ. The truth of the scripture tells me who I am in him. And I don't care what the Satan tells me. I don't care what everybody else tells me. They could tell me that I'm a failure. They could tell me that I'm a loser. They could tell me that I'm off base. They could tell me that I've lost my mind. But I can simply answer to them and say, I'm a child of God. I'm heaven bound. God says I'm loved, so I'm loved. God says I'm forgiven, so that means I'm forgiven. God said that I'm his, so that means I am his. I hope that you have opened that gift and you know who you are in Christ. Take a look at verse 3. Back to that. By the way, I'm being led by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, and my voice is still weak. Apparently, according to some preachers, that'd be a struggle there. Verse 3, it says, no, listen to the end of that. He says, command these stones to become bread. Now, this is crazy, because when I read this, you're thinking, okay, so is the sin making bread? Because if it is, then many of you guys are going to go to hell. Okay, you make bread, so maybe we shouldn't make any bread. That's what a legalist would do. A legalist would say, make these stones into bread. So making bread is a sin. Well, if you did that, then you might as well go back to Genesis and say eating any kind of fruit is also a sin, because we saw what happened in the garden. So let's wipe out all fruit and let's wipe out all bread. That we're missing the point. See, that's not it. There's something very subtle that's going on here. And that it is something that says, hey, let me twist the reality. Let me enter into a conversation here. Hey, let's sit down. This is what Satan's doing. Hey, Jesus, let's sit down. Why don't you make some bread here and let's have a conversation about that. Let's sit down here. What is he doing in the garden? He's pulling up alongside of Eve and then Adam and then saying, hey, take a bite of this. Let's sit down. Let's enter into this conversation. Let's talk about what you really need here. And it's almost as if the sin starts with entering into this conversation and entertaining the idea of having a relationship, a conversation, a reasoning time, and then the act then follows that. A lot of times the warning here would be to be very cautious about relationships. Do not enter into an ungodly relationship, whether it's a romantic relationship, if it's an ungodly business relationship, even if it's an ungodly, very close, intimate friendship. Be very careful with those kind of conversations. If those are ungodly and those are leading you away and those are poisoning you and saying, you know what, you don't need to be listening to the Spirit. You don't need to be following the Scriptures. You don't need to be so obedient to all that. You don't need to be caught up in all that. Let's think of another way here. And there's that reasoning, sitting down and challenging the Word of God. So it's almost like the idea of sitting here and breaking bread and saying, let's enter a conversation. And Jesus says, no, I'm not. I'm not going to do it. And then I love this part too, when it says in verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment time. How does that happen? I have no idea. It's a miracle it even happens like that. But in a moment's time, in just an instant, Satan is able to flash before Jesus every joy, every pleasure, every thrill, every sense of power, possession, position, all of that. Everything that you might be able to enjoy in this world, all in one moment, he flashes that before Jesus and says, I'll give you every bit of this. Any amount of pleasure and power and stuff in this world, it's all yours, according to this. And then he goes on to say, to you I will give all of this and the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours. So here is another gift that God gives us, and it's the gift of godly perspective. To be able to look at something and say, I'm going to approach this with a godly perspective and understand what it's given to me. Because I have a choice to make. I can either have, in this situation, Jesus says, I can have God in the desert, God in nothing, or I can walk away from God and have everything. So what do I choose? And so many times people say, well, what, you know, I'm enticed. I think I'll go over here. And this is only going to last for a temporary period of time. I have wealth. I have joy. I have opportunities. I can indulge myself for a lifetime. But I'm walking away from God. And I choose all that. So for 80 years, maybe you even enjoyed it for all of you, for 90 years, for 100 years, you've enjoyed it. For one tiny little piece of time that we call 100 years or even less than that, we've enjoyed it. And for the rest of eternity, we have sacrificed time with God. You see, that idea of saying, I'm going to choose God over everything else. What if it truly meant choosing God was going to give, and we thought, if I choose God, then I'm going to give up all my friends. If I choose God, I'm going to give up every good business opportunity I have. If I choose God and his way of doing things, I'll probably never get married. If I choose God and the way he's, then I'll never have an exciting day in my life. I'll just live like a monk, you know, and I'll just be, that's how, when I was a young kid, I used to think like that. Well, one of these days, I'm going to ask Christ in my heart, and then it'll all be over. But I'm, you know, one of these days, I probably will. My parents are Christians. I'll probably become a Christian too someday, and then life will be over. I was really young, and then I realized all of a sudden, what is it this world has to offer me that would be as good as God? And every one of us has that choice. And that choice has been offered to every one of us at some point, some level or not. Do you choose God or do you choose the world? My perspective, from God's perspective, is no. I choose God. I choose God. How about you? I love what Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Then there is also, you'll notice, the way that Jesus fought these temptations. He gives us the gift of Scripture. We abuse this gift quite a bit because we're around Scripture. There's probably nobody in the room that doesn't have a Bible. If you don't, please let us know. We'll get you one. We have those that we give out in the office. And we'll be glad to give you one. But more than likely, you don't have one Bible. You have several at home. You probably have even a Bible app on your phone, okay, that you could pull up at any time. And you have the Audible Bible. We have Scripture all around us. But do we make that available? Do we really sink our teeth into that on a regular basis or not? Do we make Scripture and understanding Scripture and the studying of Scripture something that's absolutely vital in our life? The reason we do Sunday school, the reason we do life groups, the reason we preach, the reason we teach, the reason we do that is so that we would understand a part of the whole the process of making disciples is then teaching the Word of God, applying the Word of God to our lives, understanding this. Notice that what Jesus does to fight Scriptures. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" He's quoting Deuteronomy 8. When he gets to his next temptation, Jesus, and verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13 is what he's quoting. He's quoting the Old Testament Scriptures. He's quoting the Scriptures that he grew up learning. In verse 12, when Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus is using the Word of God when he's tempted. How many times do we do the same thing? Do we go back when we're tempted? Do we rely on that? Or do you find yourself, as I sometimes do, and I hate it when I do this, but I start arguing and reasoning. I try to out-debate the tempter, and I lose every time. But when I go to Scripture, and I start quoting Scripture, and I put my mind back in Scripture, and sometimes I don't even know which Scripture that I may not even have a specific Scripture in mind. I just think, you know what? I need to put my mind back in the Word of God right now because this is such a temptation for me. And so I end up just putting myself, and I'll just go through Scriptures that I remember, and I just start quoting Scriptures. And I thank the Lord that there's been moments in my life where that has been a huge priority, and it continues to be where I want to memorize Scripture and talk about those Scriptures and meditate on those Scriptures. So I go back, and I start going through that, and it's in no time at all that I think, now what was I tempted over? But so many times we don't use the very tool that Jesus gives us to do that in. Now we have to be careful because there are those that would want to use Scriptures against us. Look at the very thing that happens in this temptation. Jesus is using Scriptures to fight Satan, so Satan twists that around. And he says there in verse 10, this is Satan then using Scripture when he says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He's quoting, Satan is quoting Psalms 91. We need to be very careful that we think just because somebody is quoting Scripture, oh, well, then they're from God. It's the craziest thing. Somebody turns on a TV program and they're hearing somebody and they're spouting some of the most abusive stuff and they've twisted Scripture and yet they're thinking, well, because he's quoting the Bible, he must be right. We need to know the Word of God, amen? We need to know this book so well and how to interpret it and the correct way to teach and understand this word so that we are not so easily misunderstood and led astray by somebody who wants to twist and misuse Scripture, and it's done all the time. So when he says there in verse 12, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There's another gift that we have, and it's the gift of faith. It's the gift of trust. Because see, my faith, my faith in the Lord is not something that I muster up myself. Sometimes we look at people and say, well, that person has great faith and that person doesn't have much faith. So that's a gift. It's kind of like their music ability or their athletic ability or something, or maybe they're just their brain ability or something. But our faith that we have is a gift from God. For the fact that you have faith and that you have trust in God is something that He has already given you. You would never have been drawn to God. You would never have come to the Lord had He not drawn you to Him and given you that. That's when that one father falls before Jesus and he says, I do have help. I do have faith, but help me in my unbelief. Help my faith to grow. And so the gift of faith, the gift of being able to trust, because at every moment we're either going to have to choose to either test God or trust God. Now, testing God comes out like this. Well, God, if you will do this for me, blank, then I will turn around and do this for you. That's a test. That's a negotiation. That's when we begin to test God. And that'll fail every time. But my faith says that that no matter what the end result is, no matter what the end result is, no matter how this ends up, I am gonna trust God. Period. Done. What if it ends in death? I'm going to trust God. What if it ends in bankruptcy? I'm going to trust God. What if it ends with me being sick? I'm going to trust God. What if it means me being alone all my life? I am simply going to trust God. You see, there comes a point, and that doesn't mean that we don't go to doctors or anything like that, but it does mean that at some point in our lives we have to say, who am I trusting my every day for? Am I trusting in man and all this ability and this wisdom? Or do I trust in the Lord? And will I live my life according to the precepts that I find in the Scripture or not? James 4:7 says this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God and resist the devil. So sometimes we quote that scripture, but we only quote the back half. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we fail to remember that it also said, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a part of saying, you know what, God, this Christmas, more than anything at all, I want to surrender my life before you. I want to surrender my life to you, and I'm going to resist all the lies that I hear, and I'm going to follow you. This brand new year that we're about to start, what an amazing year it would be if we simply use the gifts that God gave us to resist the temptation that is before us every day and start living for His glory. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can gather here together. And in your name, we can trust you and we can rely upon you. Father, if there's somebody in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, then I pray that they would not leave here still lost in their sin. And if there's some here, Father, that maybe they've been given into that temptation of not putting you as first in their life. Maybe they know you as even Lord and Savior, but they've taken you off the throne of their heart and life. They've started putting their trust in man, their own ability. Maybe this morning, it's time for them to come home and say, God, you're the most important thing. I wouldn't even have the breath that I have today if it wasn't for you. I surrender and submit myself to you. I pray that you would use my life for your glory. Maybe there are decisions here that need to be made during these
these holidays. And the greatest gift that someone here today could offer, open, would be the gift of their salvation, the gift of understanding that Jesus died on the cross for them. And they simply turn their life over to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I trust in You. I know You died on the cross for me. I ask You to come into my life and forgive me of my sin. Make me Your child. I accept You as my Lord and my Savior. And I will proclaim You. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Maybe that's their prayer here this morning. Father, whatever decision, I pray that we would follow You. In the name of Jesus, we pray.